Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to be looking this morning at verses 21 through 24, so I'm going to start by reading those verses. So if you look there, Isaiah chapter 40 and beginning at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God bless the reading of his word. It wasn't too long ago, there was a very popular view of God that was in this country and in the world. It was known as deism. You might have heard of that phrase before, or that term. It was a very popular view of God, especially during the 17th and 18th century. As a matter of fact, many of our founding fathers, don't deceive yourselves about our founding fathers and what they believed. Many of them believed in a deistic God, a God that would be labeled according to the philosophy or theology of deism. And the basic idea behind deism is this, that God got the ball rolling and then he left it to work itself out. That God, when he created this world, set up the laws that run this world, and really he kick-started the universe, set up the laws, and then he stepped back away from that which he created and kind of lets it run its own course. So there is a God in deism, but that God is distant. That God is far away. That God is not active at all in the world that we experience day by day. Now, for the most part today, for all intents and purposes, deism as a philosophical movement is dead. You'd be hard-pressed to walk around. I mean, just maybe you could do that today when you're bored. You know, you're at Giant Eagle and you're like, hey, are you a deist? And just see what they say, because nobody really thinks about deism anymore. Nobody really talks about deism anymore. You'd be hard-pressed to find a self-proclaiming deist, although with the internet, I'm sure you can find more than enough posting videos about garbage, right? So, but the point is as a whole, philosophy of deism, for the most part, is dead in a, as a movement. But here, actually, is the reality. Though many would not say they're deists, many people who profess to be Christians are deists. Actually, there's a term that theologians use today that's become a prominent view of God, especially in the West, United States of America and Europe, wealthier countries of the West. Many scholars call the prominent view of God in America that of moralistic, therapeutic deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism, which is really, honestly, when people believe in God today, in the streets of Evan City, Cranberry, Butler, this is what most people believe about God. They acknowledge God's existence many times by the fact that they're here in church on Sunday or wherever they are. And they even would attribute to God many of those attributes that we find in Scripture, that God is all-powerful, that God is everywhere, that God knows all things, that he is majestic and he's glorious. But when push comes to shove, the average person struggles to see God in everyday life. He's really just a deistic God. He's there. I acknowledge his presence. But in the day in and day out that happens in this world, I very rarely think about him at all. Because he's not really there. He's not really close. I mean, God is there, but come on, how much is he really there? And so many go about their lives thinking very little of God. Because in reality, we don't see God in the day-to-day, in the minutiae of our life. Deism, or moral therapeutic deism, if you really want to talk about it, that view has a very twisted view of the transcendence of God. This idea that God is there, but really he's out there. He's out there. He's distant. I mean, too distant to be really involved with us. So I got to get up and do this and do that. And really, because God's not going to do it. I'm the one who's going to do it. And so he's too big for us wee little creatures. And what happens is most people fail to see God in the minutiae and moments that we live day by day. We explain everything away, whether it be through science, medicine, or whatever it is. I started off this morning reading Isaiah, as you saw, chapter 40, verses 21 through 24. And just to remind you, Isaiah right now in this passage is in the middle of revealing to these people, to these Israelites, who God is. Look back at verse 12, right? He reveals to them that he's the creator of the world, verse 12, that he's wise, verse 13 and 14. He knows all things. Verses 15 through 17, that he is a majestic and infinitely glorious God. And then you get to verse 18 with this question. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? And you see that same question in verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? And you see the otherness of God. He's unlike all others. And then at the end of verse 25, we notice that he is the Holy One, says the Holy One. He is utterly and infinitely and gloriously holy. And now we find ourselves in verses 21 through 24. And as we go through these verses, like I said, I'm using these verses to really springboard to learn about God. And you see in these verses both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Now, if you're unfamiliar with those terms, don't worry. We're going to explain them so we all understand what they are. And what I'm going to try to do this morning is make sure we have a good biblical understanding of God, and especially as God has revealed himself as both an immanent and a transcendent God. But look at verse 21. As we start in verse 21, you have a series of questions, something that he's been doing throughout this whole passage, asking questions. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Through these questions, he's pointing out the obvious. You know, it's kind of like what you do with your kids. Really? Did you do this? And of course you did that. You know, but you're asking the question to point out the obvious, and that's what he's doing. Do you not know? Of course you know. Hey, have you not heard? Of course you've heard. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Of course it's been told you from the beginning. Verse 21, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And what he's asking with these questions is making it pretty obvious. Do you not know about this God? You should, Israel. Look at verse 19 through 20, he's not like this. He's not like an idol. Look at verse 19. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver change. You can't compare God to anything. An idol? Are you kidding? You think an idol gets at the heart of who God is? Verse 20, he is too impoverished for an offering. He chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. I know you not know that God's not like this. Don't you know that? He created the wood and the man who takes that wood and fashions the wood and makes an idol. Do you not know this God? Has it not been told you, as a good Israelite would learn in verse 21, has it not been told you from the beginning? Of course they would, because their parents would teach them about God. And then he says in verse 21, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Just look around you. Has it not been revealed in the nature around you that God is bigger than this? That God, as it says in Romans chapter 1, has revealed the greatness of his power through the creation that we look at? Of course we understand that. And then as he moves on in verses 22 through 24, now we get a perspective of who this God is again. What this God is like. And you'll see in this verses, the verses before us, that you'll see a transcendent God and an immanent God. So what I want to do is talk about each of those. First, I want you to look at the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. And that word might create all sorts of images of people's minds in here. Some of you might have a real philosophical, complicated view of the transcendence of God. Others of you might have this big space of confusion. Like, what does that even mean? Well, when we talk about the transcendence of God, when most people think of the transcendence of God, we're referring many times to the otherness of God, the fact that God is distant. He's above us in a sense. He's not like us. Don't think of distance as in, you know, from here to there, but distance as in who he is. He is distant, above us. He's not like us. And the Bible does present the transcendence of God, but it does it in a certain way. And you can see it, look at verse 22, this transcendent idea, the greatness of God in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Or maybe a better way to understand it, to get the picture down, he sits above the horizon. Right? As you look out and you see the curvature, you ever been to a place with a long, long valley? Not in Pittsburgh, obviously. And as you're looking out there, you can see the horizon of the earth. And that's what he's writing here. He sits on the horizon of the earth, that circle that you can see. And verse 22, and notice, and its inhabitants of the earth, thou us, are like grasshoppers. Here's the greatness of God. He sits on the horizon of the world, and the inhabitants, us who think we're so great, are nothing like little grasshoppers jumping around, as we hope to see very soon with some warm weather. It's just, he's different, right? He's great. His magnitude is in such a way that what we see here that looks so great is nothing compared to the greatness of who he is. He's greater, he's larger, he's above all that. And so there's a sense of distance there. Now you look at verse 22 and the rest of 22. And here's what I want you to do tonight. And if you do it, let me know, because I'd be curious to who actually does it. Because, you know, it's all falling on deaf ears. But anyways, so tonight I want you to go out, because it looks clear, and I hope it's clear again. And when it's dark, find yourself in a spot where there's not much light and look up at the massive sky above you. And just look at the magnitude. How about look at the picture on the screen? And you get a picture of the magnitude of the heavens above you. And our God is so transcendent. He is so great. Look at verse 22. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. I mean, the massive heavens that we look at above us, that we are exploring, that Elon Musk just sent a rocket out to, and everyone's amazed at all these pictures of a Tesla driving on its way to Mars and how wonderful that is. But realize the magnitude of that you see with your eyes. That's like to God as if it was in a little box, like a curtain, and he picks it up and he just kind of rolls it out. Or as you, in the summer when you go camping, you take out of the box your tent and you set it up as a shade over your head. And that, verse 22, he spreads them, what? The heavens, like a tent to dwell in. He just sets it up just like you would a tent. He's so great. He's so powerful. He's so transcendent that we are just like grasshoppers and the heavens are just like nothing before him. That's how powerful he is. That's how great he is. That's how transcendent
he is. And what's interesting, too, and here's what I want to emphasize with you. When the Bible speaks of the transcendent, or uses the language of transcendence of God, because you're not going to find anywhere in the scriptures, I am God, I am transcendent. You're not going to find that. It's a way to explain what God is like. As you do that, what you find is more and more the Bible speaks of God in a transcendent way in terms of royalty. He is a royal God. In terms of kingship, he's a king. So the emphasis when you think of God's transcendence is an emphasis of his position, right? That's what makes someone royal. Is their position. And God is transcendent in his position. And it's always royalty language that's used. And you even see that in the verse before us. When you see in verse 22, he sits above. There's almost a picture of God on his throne above. This kingly picture. His position is that much greater than anything else in this world. And look at the passages that you see up on the screen in front of you. Psalm chapter 113, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high, there's the emphasis of his transcendence, high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like our God, who is seated on high? And what's the picture of him being seated on high? Why the emphasis on his chair? Because it is a throne chair. It's kingly language. He is a majestic kingly God seated on high who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth. Isn't that ironic when we look far up to the heavens and he's so greater he looks far down? Psalm 123, verse 1, to you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned. Kingly language again. Enthroned in the heavens. He's transcended. He is king-like. He is above us in status and in nature. He is the king of the universe. That's what the transcendence of God means. And you see it here in this passage in verse 22. But because God is transcendent and greater and bigger and distant in that sense, does not mean that he left the ball rolling in this world and hopes for the best. It does not mean that he is uninvolved in this world. And that's what we call the immanence of God. The immanence of God. You not only see God who is great and majestic and transcendent in verse 22, but you also see in verses 23 and 24 and even in 22, the immanence of God. And when we talk about the immanence of God in theology, we're usually thinking of the opposite direction of transcendence. That's how our minds work. Transcendence, greatness, far, you might say. Immanence, we think of as close, the nearness of God. The fact that he is greater than us and larger than us does not mean that he is the type of God that most people think of today when they think of God. That he is uninvolved, that he is too distant to be concerned about how I'm going to pay my bills this week, or too distant to be concerned about what happens in my day-to-day life, like what my sportsmanlike conduct will be on the court or in the rink. No, but he's not only transcendent, he also is imminent. He is close, he's involved, he's active in the world that he created. Yeah, look at verse 22. Sure, verse 22, he sits above the circle of the earth, above the horizon. But look at verses 23 and 24. Notice his interaction with the world. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they, who? The rulers of the earth, the princes. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as their stem had taken root in the earth, and he blows on them, and they wither. Who? The rulers of the earth, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. He raises up one ruler and brings down another ruler. He is actively involved in that. I mean, just the picture of verse 24, doesn't that even fit our political world today? How volatile the political world is? The next great guy who's going to be the great president, give him a year, Doesn't matter who he is. Both presidents we've had recently, and everyone hates him in a year. And then they're waiting for the next great savior to come along, and they come in, and they're scarcely are they there, and then scarcely have they taken root, but nobody knows who they even are. How many of you can name the presidents of the United States? Past George Washington. Maybe Adams, maybe Jefferson. Now it gets a little bit harder, doesn't it? How about vice presidents? How about cabinets? How about Congress? And yet all we're going to hear about in the next couple of years is how this is the greatest thing in the world and how it's going to change everything. And here we are running around like little grasshoppers trying to make this happen, and we're reminded that the one who raises them up and takes them down is not some distant God, but is a God who is close, who is imminent and involved. He's active, and he's entered history, and he enters history. And the greatest proof that God is imminent, just think about it, is the very fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. He's not some distant God. You cannot get any closer than coming to this earth, can you? And changing the course of history. Which he's done numerous times before, but there's no greater picture of the imminence of God than Jesus Christ coming. Sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Son of God entered this world, the transcendent God, the very God who sits encircled and thrown above the earth, enters the earth, fully God, fully man. And he comes to redeem fallen humanity. He came to redeem us from our sins. And over again, God's activity in this world is evident even today. And you are prime examples of that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Because he takes fallen humanity, men and women, he intervenes. And through faith in Jesus Christ, they are changed. And now sinful human beings have the ability to say yes to righteousness. They move from completely depraved from a biblical viewpoint of their standing before God to being holy in Christ and practically outworking. They live in holiness more and more and more and more. So the evidence of God's even imminence in this world is take a good look if you're a Christian at your life over the past 30 years. He's here. He's working. He's not just a distant God, uninvolved. So if you're tempted to think that God is uninvolved, just think over and over again, not only what the scriptures present, but just even as you look in people's lives, and you're reminded that he is here, he is working, he is active, he is both transcendent and he is imminent. And what I love in scripture is in the same verses, you'll find both truths held. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord God is in heaven above and on earth beneath. Both. There is no other. Need evidence of the fact? You can't be in either place at the same time, can you? You can't. Maybe in your mind, and that's why you're crazy. Right? You can't be. He is in heaven above, and he is on earth below. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens. Which is really saying, hey, heaven and the heaven of heavens. You get the picture, right? There's nothing greater there. That belongs to him and the earth with all that is in it. And now notice how involved he is. We sang, this is my Father's world, right? And we sang about trees and grass And then we sang, I have a father. Yes, all of this is his, yet to Israel, he's saying in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose, he's active, their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. This is who he is, the great God, and this is what he's done, active in the world. He's both transcendent and he's both imminent. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up. You haven't got the picture yet. Keep reading. Who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell. Now notice even the language he uses here. I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him. Notice the contrast. Who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I'm in the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And I am right there with the lowest of lows, those that are a contrite heart. To revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. That's our God. He's both transcendent and imminent. Now, if you're saying, that's nice, thanks for the theology lesson, now I can go and impress my friends, that's good, that's not bad. But the reality that God is both transcendent and immanent is very practical. Very practical. One of the reasons I wanted to preach this series was to show you that these abstract ideas of God that we have trouble grasping, that God's everywhere, try grasping that, right? Yet he's distinct from everywhere. Again, try grasping that. Or that God knows everything. I mean, in theory, we know these things, right? But the Bible speaks of them because it's very practical. And there's very practical outworkings and very practical realities that we need to remember and that these things should remind us of. So I'm going to just give us three this morning and that, looking at each one. First, that God is transcendent reminds us that the world does not revolve around us. This is very practical. That God is transcendent reminds us that the world does not revolve around us. And if I think we were all honest here, including myself, notice we all live in most areas of our lives as if the world really does revolve around us, don't we? Most of my counseling that I do as a pastor, so brace yourself if you ever want to come in and get some counseling from me, is going to be spending time convincing you that the world does not revolve around you. Because that's really the heart of most of our problems. It's called pride and selfishness. But the fact that God is transcendent and above us in this position reminds us that we are not the center of the universe. I mean, and you get that sense in verse 22. I don't know of any other picturesque language that could have been used. I mean, grasshoppers to me when I was a kid, I don't know if kids do this anymore. I mean, they were a piece of cake to catch, you know, and I won't admit to you what would happen with them, but I would have fun with them. Because they were just little things that were easy to find and to catch. And this picture really gives us a proper perspective. The one who sits on the horizon is God, and we are mighty, majestic people, aren't we? No. We're just like grasshoppers. When you mow the lawn this summer, do it one time right at dawn when the sun's coming up and you mow and you just see all those little bugs that fly out so you can see them. That's who we are. The world does not revolve around us. He's the one in charge. He's the one on the throne. That's why I love Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Perspective. Therefore, let your words be few. You can picture it, right? I don't care if you like or dislike the president. Nobody goes in rambling their mouth before the president. They don't. Why? Because of the position. And that's the picture here. Hey, when you're in the presence of God, realize this. Before you open your mouth, realize he's in heaven and you are on earth. And I think we all, to an extent, at least myself, would nod our heads in agreement with this reality that the world does not revolve around us. But as I said, we really do live as if it does revolve around us. And one of the best ways to reveal that that's the case is how difficult it is for us to serve others. Really. Right? Whether it be at home with your spouse, or your parents, or your siblings, or people in the church, the reason we struggle with that is because we really think we're the center of the universe. I mean, really, when it comes down to it. And our time is our time. We have to fight this every week. I had to yesterday. I had to, you know, numerous times this week. But that God is transcendent should remind us that the world does not revolve around us. Secondly, that God is imminent. So now we're talking about the imminence of God. That God is imminent ought to impact how we look at this world. These are really basic points, but they're profound if you sit and think about them. Not because I wrote them, because they're obvious. I talked about in my introduction about deism, right? And though it might be technically dead as a major philosophy, most people think in deistic terms today that God is out there. He's there, but he's out there. He's not involved in everyday life. I don't see him at work. I don't see him in the struggles I have during the day. I don't see God. And most people don't. They see doctors. I'm not saying don't go to a doctor, but I'm just saying you can see how that shift in our thinking, that the fix is this, the fix is that, and very little is God thought of in most of our life. We might see God maybe in the morning when we have a time of prayer or a time when we read the word and we think, okay, this is my God time and all those other, you know, Christian terms that people use, God and me and whatever. So we think of God time then, and God's here and during these times. But it's hard for us to see God in our team meeting at work, isn't it? It's hard for us to see God in the struggle that we're having at school. It's hard for us to see God in so many spheres. And so, is God really there? But listen, when we realize that God is close and that he is near and that he is here, our outlook on life ought to change and we start to see his hand in everything. We see our day-to-day life as in his hands, and every little victory that we see each day, we can now see as part of his work in this world. And even the struggles and trials that find their way to us is not because God is sleeping and he's somewhere out there. No. But he is close, involved. And they are part of his plan, and he is an actively part in working out his plan in us. I mean, really practically, as I was thinking about this, if we had a greater understanding of God's imminence, I think we would be more of a praying people. I really do. I know I would. Yeah, it is interesting. I'm not here to put on a guilt trip, okay? I'm not a big fan of those. I hope you know that. But it is interesting that we're like every other church. Every other church that I know, most pastors struggle to find a praying church. From the reading I've done and the people I've talked with, it's a struggle to pray as a church. And there's a billion reasons, and I understand, you know, I'm not here saying, if you're not in prayer meeting, I'm going to come knocking on your door. Maybe you need me to knock on your door to wake up to get here. That's fine. But you know, I know the struggles. There's reasons that I can't be in prayer because of music and all that. I can't wait till the summer, so I'm not going to be doing music, so I can be there in prayer meeting. Because prayer is such an important part. Do we really think that God's working and involved and imminent? Right? I mean, if we really did, just even in our own lives, how much more would we be like Nehemiah, who was right before the king and just quickly prayed and then talked? This is just, hit me like a hammer again this week. I mean, but see how your view of God affects how you live, right? It changes everything. When we recalibrate the way that we think about God, it changes how we live. He's here. He hears us. He is working. He is imminent. So it should impact how we look at this world. So yes, when you go to work, realize he is there. When you go to work, realize before you're going to go in and talk with so-and-so that you pray and ask the Lord to help you through that process. When you go to school and that bully is there, you say, Lord, help me to know how to respond and to be, because he is there. He's imminent. Lastly, God's transcendence and imminence, both of these, offer us comfort in tough times. Both of these offer us comfort in tough times. If you've been listening to this series, or at least awake enough to read through this passage, you've heard over and over and over again that the context of Isaiah 40 is a people who are going through some of the worst of times. And they needed to be reminded of who God was. And you notice the point of this chapter, verse 1, was comfort. The whole point of all of this was comfort for them. Comfort for them. How does God's transcendence, the fact that God is great and majestic, offer comfort in difficult times? Well, first, remember this. If he's transcendent, then he's greater than the problem. He's greater than the problem, isn't he? He is. He's not limited like we are. He can overcome anything if he so chooses. And the Israelites should have known this. They should have known this. I mean, think of a brief history review of Israel's existence, and you realize that God can take the most difficult and impossible situations and overcome them. They were in Egypt against the greatest power of the world. These ragtag people with no weapons somehow defeated Egypt, were released from Egypt, and you look at that, and here they are. How about the Red Sea? They're facing this impossible obstacle in front of them, and just to make sure they're protected, God hides behind them. I always wondered what that looked like. And then they go through the sea. He's transcendent. Or how about Gideon? Or any of God's great acts, it reminds us that he is greater than the problem. He is able to overcome seemingly impossible situations. He's greater than any problem we face. And that should comfort us. It should. His transcendence offers comfort in tough times, but listen, so does his imminence. His imminence also comforts us. Because the fact that we're suffering or experiencing difficulties is not because God is way out there somewhere. He's here with us. Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm here with you. You can turn to him in prayer, and he's going to hear you because he's there. He's close, and he's involved. In the midst of the great struggle you might have with sin, guess what? Acts 17 reminds us that all you have to do is turn to repent, and he's right there. He's imminent. He's close. You're not going through this alone. You aren't. Both his transcendence and his imminence provide us with comfort in tough times. Our God is transcendent. He's majestic. He's high. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-glorious. But don't miss it. He is also imminent. He is close, involved, and here. Both are true. Both are important. Both are biblical. Both must be believed if we are to believe in the God of the universe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of who you are, Lord. We all struggle at times to understand who you are. I pray that you would open our understanding, open our minds, open our hearts to take your word, to apply it to our lives. Thank you for this time of worship together. May it get us on track for some of us, keep pushing us in the right direction for others, so that we can bring you glory and see you in the day-to-day of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.